Our text this Lord's Day is taken from Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Who has Christ given to the church and to individual Christians that guarantees there is no trial, there is no tribulation, there is no affliction, there is no hardship, there is no heartache, there is no enemy, there is no sin so strong and so mighty that you face in your life that the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ is not far infinitely stronger still? Who is the power of Jesus Christ that the glorified Jesus has sent in his place when he ascended into heaven? That power of the risen and the glorified Lord Jesus Christ is the Almighty Holy Spirit. In John 15:26, we read the Lord Jesus speaking just before he was crucified. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Greek word translated comforter literally means one called alongside. That is, one called alongside to help, one called alongside to teach, one called alongside to comfort and to encourage, to strengthen, to embolden. In other words, whatever the risen and ascended Jesus might give to you, if he was here bodily, ministering to you, face to face in his body, whatever he might give to you, he gives to us by his Spirit, through his Spirit, whom he sent to be here in his place when he ascended into heaven. Just as the apostles of Jesus Christ needed the power of the Holy Spirit working mightily in their lives to fulfill the great commission given to them by Christ to subdue the kingdoms of this world to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, dear ones, so likewise you need, I need, the power of the Holy Spirit working mightily in our lives, dear ones, to fulfill the commission that God has given to us, to subdue ourselves to Jesus Christ, to subdue our families to Jesus Christ, to subdue our workplaces to Jesus Christ, to subdue our church and the churches of this nation, the churches of this world, to Jesus Christ. And finally, to subdue the nations of this world to Jesus Christ. In Zechariah 4:6, we read, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Dear ones, whatever we need in order to live a life that brings glory to Jesus Christ in this world, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus will meet that need in your life and in mine. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, the command of the Lord Jesus in Acts 1:4. And secondly, the promise of the Father in Acts 1, verses 4 through 5. Let's consider then the very first main point, the command of the Lord Jesus in Acts 1:4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. In the introductory sermon to this series on the book of Acts, it was noted that Luke has written, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a two-volume history of what Jesus Christ did and taught. We read the previous sermon, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Those two treatises are the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, that two-volume history which Luke was inspired to write by the Holy Spirit. Thus, not only is the Gospel of Luke a historical account of what Christ did and taught, but simply an account of what he began, as it says in verse 1. He began to do and to teach. And where do we see him continuing? Where do we see Jesus continuing to do and to teach? Well, in the Acts of the Apostles. In the book of Acts, Jesus continues. He began to do and to teach in the Gospel of Luke, and he continues from his ascended place at the right hand of God. He continues to do and to teach. And we read of that again, that inspired account in the Acts of the Apostles. Before the Lord ascended bodily on high, he had a very specific command to give to his apostles. Namely, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Now, the promise of the Father, as we will see momentarily, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that who was promised by the Father. And was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ as well. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, the Gospel of Luke draws to a close with these particular words. And behold, this is Jesus speaking, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem. Wait in the city of Jerusalem. So this is the command given by the Lord Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And it is the same command that Luke gives in Acts 1:4 to wait in Jerusalem. The apostles were not to begin their ministry concerning the resurrected and glorified Christ. They were not to go forth into all of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ until they had received the new covenant blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, why were the disciples commanded to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father? Let me give you a few reasons why. First, they were to wait in Jerusalem because there was an unrepeatable historical event that must first occur. Namely, the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven and his being exalted in heaven as king at the right hand of God in all of his glory. That event had to take place, the ascension of Jesus Christ first into heaven, before Christ would pour forth his Spirit. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, the Lord Jesus we read in that account. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit," in other words, the living water that would flow out of the one who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ. There's this parenthetical explanation by John, the writer of the Gospel of John. And he says once again, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Note, "For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." This new covenant expression of the Holy Spirit, which we will again further delve into. What was unique about the giving of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant? But John makes it clear, again, that there was coming a time in which the Spirit of God would be poured out upon those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. A new covenant expression of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it was associated with the glorification of Jesus Christ. So they were to wait in Jerusalem until Jesus had ascended and was glorified, because it was from that exalted place that he would pour forth as a gift upon his people, as a royal gift of his kingship, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice likewise in Acts chapter 32 through 33, the following. This is the Apostle Peter's his sermon. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Because Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, he now pours forth the things that you do see and hear, and pours forth supremely the Holy Spirit. In other words, the waiting of the disciples in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit and his new covenant relationship to believers, dear ones, waiting there. That's not a pattern for all Christians thereafter, that they have to wait for the Holy Spirit. It was unique to them because a particular historical event had first to occur, namely the ascension and glorification of Jesus Christ. This command of Christ to wait was unique and extraordinary to the apostles of Christ alone. And only after Christ's exaltation would he give the royal gift of the Holy Spirit as a blessed evidence that he was reigning. He was seated at the right hand of God. He was exalted as King of kings and Lord of lords. And the evidence of that is that he poured forth his Holy Spirit upon his people. There is now no more command, dear ones, to wait. For Jesus is exalted. And the Holy Spirit is received in all of his new covenant glory and power as Christ's representative here on earth. Whenever a sinner dead in his trespasses and sins is raised to new life, we see once again the glory of the Holy Spirit working in his power, indicating Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. But secondly, the apostles of Christ were commanded to wait in Jerusalem because the power of the resurrected and exalted Christ would be effectually applied by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "Before he ascended into heaven, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The power of the Holy Spirit, dear ones, that the apostles needed and that we need, working, operating daily in our lives, is not manifested in each Christian exactly the same way. Sometimes it is manifested. The power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in miraculous ways. Sometimes the power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in regenerating ways. Sometimes the power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in sanctifying ways. Sometimes the power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in preserving ways. Sometimes the power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in times of great blessing and joy. But at other times, the power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in times of great affliction, suffering, and sorrow. We cannot judge as we look at somebody who is either experiencing blessing in his life or someone else who is experiencing sorrow in his life and simply judge on the basis of the blessing, the joy, the sorrow, the tribulation that the Holy Spirit is not working in all of his power in either one of those situations. We do not have to conclude because we do not see the joy and blessing in being experienced in someone's life, at least the outward joy and blessing in someone's life, that the power of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily working, because again, the Holy Spirit's power is manifested so often in the very times of trial and hardship and sorrow and affliction and tribulation. I look back to Hebrews in chapter 11, and there in verses 32 through 38, it speaks of all of the victories that God brought about through the faith of Old Testament saints and how they won victory after victory over enemies, how they slew lions, how they put down giants, how they were raised from the dead and had the ability to raise others from the dead. But then it goes on to say, but others were tortured. Others endured cruel mockings. Others endured scourgings, bonds, and imprisonment. It says in Hebrews 11. Others were stoned. Some were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And yet the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, was as operative in their lives as in the lives of those who overcame their enemies. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. When he says, due to this affliction that he had, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, some type of physical affliction that buffeted his body, and he had prayed the Lord would deliver him from this affliction three times. Three times he had prayed. Does that mean that Paul did not have the power of the Holy Spirit operating in his life because the Lord chose not to deliver Paul from that affliction, from that trial? No, he gave Paul the same power of the Holy Spirit to endure for the sake of Christ the trial that came his way. And God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." Why? Why, Paul, would you rather glory in your infirmities? "That the power of Christ may rest upon me." The power of Christ, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of Christ is the Holy Spirit. "Might rest upon me." You see, when we are weak, then we are strong, because we're not depending upon our strength. We're a shell. God fills us and shows forth and manifests his power that we remain faithful to him, give him the glory. People stand back in utter amazement as we suffer for the sake and the cause of Jesus Christ. There was the power of the Holy Spirit is needed in our lives as well to learn the doctrine of Christ. He comes as our teacher to teach and instruct us, and to also cause us to practice the doctrine of Christ in our lives, to put off error, to put off sin, and to put on truth, and to put on righteousness. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. Sanctifying power. There is not a greater manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit than in the dead being raised to new life and being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Turning a hater of Jesus Christ into a lover of Jesus Christ. Now that is the power of the Holy Spirit at work. That no one can deny that power. And thirdly, the apostles of Christ were commanded to wait in Jerusalem because there was a divine plan to bear witness of the crucified and resurrected Christ. First to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, and then to the Gentiles. This was the divine plan. First to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, a little farther out, kind of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and then to the Gentiles themselves. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 47, again at the end, just before Jesus ascended in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That's how far it would go. But where was it to begin? In Jerusalem. Therefore, wait in Jerusalem, because it's going to begin there. And that's what we read in Acts 1:8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth." And so the divine pattern and plan in the ministry of Christ and in the ministry of the apostles was to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jew first. And when it was then rejected by the Jews, then to turn to the Gentiles. John 1:12, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. You see, God was honoring the covenant of grace he had made with Israel. But when they rejected that covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, he then turned to the Gentiles. As you read in Romans chapter 11, this figure of an olive tree. And the natural branches are the Jews, but they are cut off because of their unbelief, and Gentiles are grafted into that same olive tree, which was that of the Jews. The same covenant of grace, the same visible church. The second main point, after we have now considered why the apostles are commanded by the Lord Jesus to wait in Jerusalem, now the promise of the Father, the second main point. In Acts 1, verses 4 through 5, I'll begin in the middle of verse 4, "But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." As indicated previously, the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that the Father promised. He is the one that the Lord Jesus Christ as well promised. In fact, the Holy Spirit, dear ones, is the chief blessing of the new covenant. Because it is by the Holy Spirit that we receive all the other blessings that we enjoy in the new covenant. It comes through the Holy Spirit. The redemption which Jesus Christ purchased for us is applied unto us by the Holy Spirit. We would not enjoy any of those blessings purchased by Christ in his redemption if it were not the Holy Spirit who applied that to us. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is the supreme blessing that we have in the new covenant. You see, this was the expectation of God's blessing that would come in the last days when the Messiah would appear pouring forth his royal blessings as king upon his people. Now let's be clear that the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Covenant and worked in the lives of God's people in the Old Covenant. So the blessing of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant is not new in an absolute sense, but is new in a specific sense, as we will see in a moment. You see, this idea of newness, I like to illustrate very often, you know, the Old Covenant, New Covenant, by way of the newness of the new commandment. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Now, was that new in an absolute sense? Had God ever in the Old Testament commanded us to love one another, to love our neighbor? In Leviticus 19:18, we read, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." What made the new covenant new? Well, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye love one another." In other words, the coming of Jesus Christ made that commandment that was given in the Old Testament new, because he demonstrated what true love was in laying down his life sacrificially for his people So it's not new. The new new commandment is not new in an absolute sense. It was taught in the Old Testament. It's new in a specific sense, because Jesus Christ has come and has been glorified. He died for his people, is raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he has given to us and shown us and taught us what true love is, as only he could do in his life. Note very briefly, dear ones, the work and presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Old Testament saints. Very, very brief survey. Well, we learn in Genesis 15:6 and in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Which means if Abraham was justified, then the Holy Spirit had to first regenerate him. Because no man in their old nature can be justified. They must first be regenerated. They must first have the Holy Spirit granted them saving faith, believing faith, justifying faith in the Lord. Otherwise, they will not believe. Moreover, if the Holy Spirit regenerated and brought forth faith in Old Testament saints like Abraham, he must have also indwelt believers as well. Holy Spirit regenerates. He doesn't regenerate from outside. He regenerates from within. He doesn't sanctify from outside. He sanctifies from within. But we find, you know, certain cases, certainly where it specifically says that certain saints in the Old Testament, and I would judge that to be representative, not exclusive to them, but Joseph is said to have been indwelt by the Spirit in Genesis 41:38, Joshua in Numbers 27:18, David in Psalm 51:11. So the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit was certainly present in the Old Testament saints as well. The Holy Spirit also worked love by way of a sanctifying power and grace. Worked love within Old Testament saints for God's law. And he sanctified them as well. Psalm 119, verse 97. David cries out, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." How does someone come to love the law of God if not by the Holy Spirit working within his heart? Likewise, in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to create a clean heart within us. The Holy Spirit likewise empowered believers in the Old Testament for service to God. You find the Holy Spirit coming upon many different people in the Old Testament for particular service rendered on behalf of God. But again, you find in the case of Gideon in Judges 6:34. Likewise, Samson in Judges 14:6. David in 1 Samuel 16:13, the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And so these particular works of the Holy Spirit were works that we find present in the Old Testament, among the Old Testament believers. And it's clear that the Holy Spirit was active and at work and among God's people in the Old Testament. God's people in the Old Testament were familiar with who the Holy Spirit was and how he worked in their lives. The Holy Spirit was not an unknown entity, commodity to Old Testament believers. They understood, they knew the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And we find in the Old Testament prophecies that in the last days, when Messiah will come to the earth, meaning his first coming to the earth, he will pour forth his Spirit upon all flesh, which was initiated in the ministry of Christ and the apostles. Beginning with the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 11:1, we read there that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon Christ, would rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who would then pour forth that Spirit when he ascended into heaven upon all his people who believed in him. In Joel 2:28, which is the Old Testament prophecy that is quoted in Acts 2:17, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And so they were aware of the working of the Holy Spirit, both in the Old Testament, but also the fact that the Lord was going to do something in a more mighty way, efficacious way, glorious way. The Holy Spirit's ministry to new covenant believers would be enlarged. It would be essentially the same as in the Old Testament. In other words, as to substance, but there would be enlargements of the Holy Spirit's work and power and effectiveness in the lives of God's people. So if Old Covenant believers, dear ones, knew and experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, what was significant then about the promise of the Holy Spirit and work of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant? I've kind of summarized just a moment ago, but I want to just give you several things that I would suggest are that which makes the work of the Holy Spirit new in the New Covenant. Not essentially new, absolutely new, but specifically with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ new. In the first place, in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit is officially Christ's royal vicar, substitute, and representative since Christ's ascension. He is the Lord Jesus Christ's vicar. In John 16:7, nevertheless, this is Jesus speaking, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Pope, dear ones, is not the vicar of Christ. He's not the substitute for Jesus Christ here upon the earth. He's not the head of the visible church. It is a lie, it is a blasphemy that comes from his tongue and his mouth. And that blasphemy continues even today as we sadly see him coming to the United States this coming week to chum up with political leaders, to use his influence to try to bring about a one-world government. He is not the vicar of Christ. He is Antichrist. Since Jesus Christ, dear ones, is no longer bodily present, Jesus sent from the Father the Holy Spirit to work within and among us as he, Christ, would do if he were bodily present with us. He is another comforter. I will send another comforter. And that another is not one different from me. That word another means another like unto me. Like unto me. And that is absolutely unique, dear ones, about the new covenant blessing of the Holy Spirit. He comes as the vicar of Jesus Christ. Second, in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit that has been poured out upon believers is God's evidence to us, as we've already noted earlier, of Christ's exaltation as mediatorial king over the church and over everything in the universe to the benefit of the church. In Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36, we read, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ meaning anointed one. He has been anointed as our mediatorial prophet, priest, and king. Thus, the various miraculous signs and wonders that were seen and heard on the day of Pentecost were visible evidences that Christ was exalted to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at God's right hand. When King Jesus bestows gifts upon his church at his exaltation, the best and the greatest of all gifts that he bestows is the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We not only belong, dear ones, to the Spirit of Christ, but in some unfathomable, amazing way, the Holy Spirit is a gift to us. It is our gift given to us by Jesus Christ. Third, in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit, looking at the what makes the work of the Holy Spirit different in the new covenant than in the old covenant. In the new covenant, the Holy Spirit has a more familiar relationship with believers than in the old covenant due to the finished work of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, we read, Jesus once again speaking, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And again, just to point out that another means another like unto Christ, that he may abide with you forever. That he may dwell with you, abide to dwell, take up residence with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him not. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The pronouns that are used here when it speaks of you in those two verses are all in the plural. And I would suggest that this likely points out the familiar relationship that the Holy Spirit would have with Christians collectively as the body of Jesus Christ. That's not to minimize the familiar relationship that the Holy Spirit would have with us individually, but I would suggest that the plural is talking about that he will dwell within us, even as the Holy Spirit, as the glory of God dwelt within the temple. So he'll dwell, the Holy Spirit will dwell within the new temple, that is the church of the new covenant, the church of the New Testament. In a familiar, close, intimate way. You see, dear ones, because Jesus has died, has been raised from the dead, and has ascended into heaven in order to intercede for us, the Holy Spirit grants us an even greater degree of assurance of our justification, adoption, our union and communion with Jesus Christ, because he has finished it. It is completed. He is exalted, and the Holy Spirit has come to bear witness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we as new covenant believers enjoy a far more close and intimate relationship with our God because Jesus has accomplished it already. The fellowship we now enjoy with Christ through the Holy Spirit is greater by degree, not as to essence. Yes, Old Testament believers enjoyed fellowship with the Lord, but our enjoyment of that fellowship has been enhanced greatly. It's an issue of degree because Jesus Christ has ascended. He's accomplished redemption and sent forth His Spirit to apply that redemption unto us. Another matter, difference that makes the new covenant blessing of the Holy Spirit different from that which was received in the Old Testament. In the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all flesh and not merely upon the Jews. The greater efficaciousness and bounty of that Spirit being poured forth to include not merely those within Israel, even a mixed multitude, maybe of surrounding nations who came to be a part of Israel, but going to the ends of the earth, all flesh. You see, that's the goal. That's the design. That's what God has in mind and will accomplish, is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, pouring forth His Spirit upon all flesh, so that all the nations come to Jesus Christ, come to be a part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's work and power in the new covenant works mightily and powerfully to a greater degree in the lives of both genders, male and female, and in all social classes and nationalities than in the Old Testament, according to Acts 2:17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So there is this branching out of the Holy Spirit to, again, to include, to break down any walls and barriers between nationalities and genders as to, again, the reception of the Holy Spirit in its new covenant blessing. Fifth, finally, in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit works in a more powerful way in transforming and empowering the hearts and lives of God's people than in the Old Covenant. Certainly, there are particular instances of people in the Old Covenant, we just sit back in amazement as we see the power of God manifested in their lives to do miraculous things, wonderful things. But this power, this efficaciousness, this transforming and empowering God's people is something that is universal in the New Covenant, that we all have access to the same Holy Spirit, the powerful Holy Spirit, belongs to us all by way of working in our lives, not just raising up occasionally a select man here, a select man there, but in working in all of our lives. We can see, again, the transforming and empowering Holy Spirit at work, granting a greater degree of boldness and witness and testimony for all believers, because Christ has been raised. And this is the reason why we have greater boldness, again, is because Christ has been raised from the dead, is ascended into heaven, and He's seated at the right hand of God. And the Holy Spirit pours forth that blessing of greater boldness in the hearts of God's people collectively, because Christ is ascended, and we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. Again, these are not differences between the Old and New Covenant in kind or in nature, But these are differences in degree due to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, how did the apostles and the early Christians, and how do we receive the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father? Is this promise of the Father, that is, the Holy Spirit, received by all Christians through faith alone at conversion? Or is this blessing of the Holy Spirit received by some Christians who seek it as a subsequent distinct experience, as a second blessing? Everyone, this is a doctrinal question, clearly. It's one that separates professing Christians and professing Christian churches, one from another. But dear ones, this is also a very practical question that affects every Christian who trusts alone in Christ alone for his or her eternal salvation. For if the promise of the Father, or what is called in Acts 1:5, baptism with the Holy Spirit, is given to all Christians at conversion, then all Christians already have the same powerful Spirit to work mightily in their lives, in their families, in their churches, and in their nations. It is then, dear ones, not a question of obtaining something that you as a Christian do not have, but rather it's a question of growing in something you already have, and of exercising the power of the Holy Spirit, which is already yours in Christ Jesus, purchased by Christ, applied by His Holy Spirit to you at conversion. But if the promise of the Father or the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given only to Christians who specifically seek it from the Lord as a second blessing, who wait upon the Lord to receive the second blessing of the Holy Spirit in prayer, who call upon the Lord to give them this additional and subsequent blessing of the Holy Spirit, then it is something that some Christians have and that other Christians do not have, because they have not sought it, prayed for it, or called upon the Lord for it. Or even if they have, they have not yet received it, and maybe in some cases continue praying for years that God would grant to them the Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Thus we see once again how important, dear ones, doctrine is to our practice. What we believe about how we receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit is going to practically determine how we live the Christian life and how we teach others to live the Christian life. Is it a matter of obtaining what you do not already have? Or is it a matter of applying what you already have? Is it a matter of obtaining something you don't have, or something that you already have, applying it in your life? Well, there are a number of churches that teach a distinct second blessing of the Spirit that is alleged to follow conversion and follows the forgiveness of sins. I have three examples here. Pentecostal churches and some charismatic churches, though not all charismatic churches, call the second work of grace and power the baptism with the Holy Spirit, or of the Holy Spirit. Wesleyan and Methodist churches call the second work of grace entire sanctification. And in some of these churches, this experience likewise leads to a view of perfectionism. And even in the Roman Catholic Church, there is a second distinct blessing of the Spirit called confirmation, the sacrament of confirmation. The first blessing, in according to the Church of Rome, being the forgiveness of all sin, original and actual, in baptism. The second blessing, that of the sacrament of confirmation, according to the Church of Rome. We read in Catechism of the Catholic Church, has the imprimatur of the Catholic Church the following: by the sacrament of confirmation, the baptized are more perfectly bound to the Church and are enriched with a special strength of the Holy Spirit. It is evident from its celebration that the effect of the sacrament of confirmation is the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit as once granted to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And then in the Baltimore Catechism, question 151, the question is asked, what is confirmation? And the answer is this, according to the Church of Rome: confirmation is the sacrament through which the Holy Ghost comes to us in a special way and enables us to profess our faith as strong and perfect Christians and soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, many of us have come out of one of these three backgrounds, as far as our church backgrounds. And so we can identify, we know what these churches teach because we've been a part of those churches. And perhaps we've been in that very struggle of seeking to obtain the second work of grace in our lives, regardless of what they may call it, whether baptism of the Holy Spirit, whether entire sanctification or confirmation. But on the other hand, there are also a number of churches that teach Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit once and for all at conversion, and that it is not a second distinct work of grace after conversion, but occurs at the time of conversion. Reformed and Presbyterian churches, along with various evangelical churches, profess that the Bible teaches that there is one monumental work of Spirit baptism which belongs to every single believer and which Christ pours forth at conversion and through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, notice the relationship of conversion to the gift of the Holy Spirit in a couple passages. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, again, I read this earlier, but I'll repeat it. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me..." Now notice, this is believing. This is conversion. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." It's tied together with believing, with conversion, the reception of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, in Acts 2:38, once again, the sermon preached by the Apostle Peter. Then Peter said, verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this," these were the Jewish men who were gathered there on the day of Pentecost. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Once again, the gift of the Holy Ghost is tied together with repentance, forgiveness, and baptism, water baptism. They are all, that happens, that's a part, if you will, it's a part of that conversion experience and coming to Jesus Christ. It's not a distinct and separate experience to that conversion, but the Holy Spirit is a gift given at that very time. The word baptized is used with regard to water baptism, and it's also used with regard to Spirit baptism. Just as John the Baptist baptized with water, so Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We read in Matthew 3:11 and in Mark 1:8 and in Luke 3:16 and in John 1:33 and in Acts 1:5 and in Acts 11:16. Six times it We find this referenced where John baptizes with water, but that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so we see that connection between water baptism as the outward sign of Spirit baptism. What does water baptism signify and seal? What does it represent? It represents Spirit baptism. That's why, again, the same term, baptism, is used with regard to each of them. The one signifies the other. Each of the first six times that Spirit baptism occurs, which I just mentioned to you, those six references, it parallels the sign of water baptism, with John as the baptizer in the case of water baptism, and Jesus being the baptizer in the case of Spirit baptism. But isn't that basically what we have already read in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 with regard to the reason Jesus ascended into heaven so that he could give forth his Holy Spirit upon those who believe, those who repent, those who receive the gospel of Jesus Christ? And this is especially noticeable in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The last time, seventh time, and last time, where this idea of being baptized with the Spirit occurs, the words baptized with the Spirit occur in the New Testament. And it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, this isn't true of some. This isn't true of few Christians or even of many Christians. This is true of all Christians who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. They have all been baptized with the Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ, into the church of Jesus Christ. It is by way of that initiatory blessing of the Holy Spirit that we come to be in the invisible church of Jesus Christ. Just as baptism is the initiatory sacrament that brings us into the visible church of Jesus Christ, the reality to which it points is Spirit baptism, which initiates and brings us into the invisible church of Jesus Christ, composed of all regenerate and God's elect. It is important to note here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, the words "all." Not some, not many, but all. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized." This happens, dear ones. One cannot be a part, a member of the invisible church of Jesus Christ, composed of God's elect and God's regenerate, unless you are first baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that initiates us into that body of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the all-comprehending inclusiveness, no exception, all. And what's interesting about this is that the verb "we all baptized," the verb "baptized" there, is not in the present tense, as if this baptism is ongoing. The verb in the Greek tense is in the aorist tense, which indicates something that happens at a point in time. It happened. We were all baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ, into the church of Jesus Christ. And then from that gracious bestowal of the Holy Spirit, once and for all given, flows the daily exercise and application of grace and power to be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit and growing in the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit, now that's continuous. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit happens once. Many fillings. Daily we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's in the present tense, the verb there, not in the aorist tense. When we read in Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the application. We have the Holy Spirit in all His glory and all His power. And now we are to apply that Holy Spirit, which is ours already, every single day of our lives, by being filled, by being controlled. Just as someone is controlled when they're drunk by wine, they're controlled by the wine, so we are to be continuously filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit every single day. Thus, dear ones, there is no waiting for a second distinct work of the Holy Spirit after conversion. No earnestly seeking, weeping, or praying in order to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find the command to wait to pray for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't occur, but we do find the command to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't come apart from conversion. And when Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, it comes at conversion. And then we're simply, again, availing ourselves of what God has given to us in the Holy Spirit every single day in being filled with the Holy Spirit. One last scripture here, just before the conclusion. Again, associating the work of the Holy Spirit with faith. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 and verses 13 through 14, Paul writes, "This only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Did you receive the Holy Spirit? There's something that you did? Something that could earn this gift of the Holy Spirit? Or did you receive it by simply believing? Which occurs again at conversion. Our justification, our union with Jesus Christ. Christ sending His Spirit upon us. Baptizing us with His Spirit into the body of Christ. And then in verses 13 through 14, notice these words at the same chapter, Galatians 3. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Now notice, "that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit comes to us, dear ones, through faith alone. Faith alone. Trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Dear ones, baptism of the Spirit is the chief among many blessings that the Lord Jesus bestows upon all believers at the time that they believe, repent, and are pardoned for all their sins. And I want to close on this note. Jesus Christ is your heavenly intercessor. But maybe you have forgotten the Holy Spirit that has been graciously given to you is your inward intercessor. In Romans 8:26, we read, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now, whether those groanings that cannot be uttered are the groanings of the Holy Spirit himself, or whether they are groanings that he produces in our own hearts and lives, in our innermost being, that we can't even give expression to as far as words, but simply moaning and groaning in the Spirit about something that we're not sure how we should pray about this situation, what we should say to the Lord. The Holy Spirit is at work as our intercessor. Both, and again, different interpretations that if you look at various commentaries, but either the Holy Spirit taking that which we cannot we cannot even put into words and communicating that to God on our behalf, or the Holy Spirit interpreting what it is in our hearts that we are so burdened by that we cannot give expression to. The Holy Spirit, in either case, or in both of those cases, the Holy Spirit, dear ones, is a precious, precious gift given to us by God. How many times have we been in those situations and we did not even know how to express in words what was the burden upon our hearts? And yet the Holy Spirit was working. Working. Because he is the gift given to us by Jesus Christ. Working to show his love for us. His nearness. His intimacy. His closeness. His familiarity with us. His people. Dear ones, from where does the courage come to stand for Christ and his truth? From where do the affections and desires come to deny yourself, take up your cross, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? From where does the perseverance come to endure hardships, trials, tribulations? From where does the sympathy come in your heart for others who are going through trials and tribulations? It comes from the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, who is the supreme gift in the package of your salvation. The Holy Spirit, dear ones, is not parceled out to believers in installments, any more than Jesus Christ is parceled out to us in installments, or the Father is parceled out to us in installments. But the Holy Spirit, dear ones, even as Christ and the Father, the Holy Spirit is entirely yours as the inheritance purchased for you by Jesus Christ and sent from Christ to you when you trust alone in Christ alone for your eternal salvation. Now we seek not more, dear ones, of the Spirit, because the Spirit in his entirety has been given to us. We seek not more of the Spirit, but to give ourselves more to the Holy Spirit, to control our lives, to use us in all of his might and his power to the glory of Christ. And that, dear ones, is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise thee and thank thee for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which comes from thee, which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. How we praise thee that thou hast loved us so much as to give, as it were, of thyself, our God, to give to us the Lord Jesus Christ to be our redemption, to give to us the Holy Spirit to be his vicar and substitute, his royal vicar and substitute in Christ's bodily absence from the earth. Lord God, may we grow in our love and appreciation for thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we, Lord, realize it is not a matter of receiving more of the Holy Spirit, but giving more of ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Not hiding things in our life, not trying to live a double life, a double standard, but God laying down our lives in all of its sin and all of its wickedness before Thee. I'm praying that Thou, God, would forgive us, that Thou would use us to glorify Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, Thou would hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.